Do you remember the story of Hamlet? Hamlet's uncle murdered his brother, the father of Hamlet, and the king of Denmark. The murder was done in secret, but the young prince knew about it. So he instructed the actors to repeat the murder in a play before the royal but guilty king. And so they did that. At last the king could bear it no more. He rose hastily from his seat, and he went from that hall saying, "Oh, my offense is rank. It smells to heaven. It hath the primal eldest curse upon it, a brother's murder." Unconfessed and unrepented sin has a foul odor, stinks to high heaven, and sooner or later the skeletons in our closet will come out. F.B. Meyer said this, and I quote, "What would it be if some resurrection trumpet could sound and awaken the sleeping consciences of men, causing a long forgotten but unforgiven sins to arise and come forth from their graves?" End quote. If there is some sin in your life that you have ignored and failed to confess and receive forgiveness for, a sin that you have somewhat forgotten, there will one day be a resurrection trumpet that will awaken the sleeping conscience, and that unforgiven sin will arise and come forth from its grave. That's what we see happening with the brothers of Joseph. When we look at the brothers of Joseph, we see the skeletons coming out of the closet. Joseph was hated by his brothers because he was the favorite son of his father, Jacob. They threw him into a cistern and then sold him into Egypt, where he then became a slave. He was a slave for 10 years in the house of Potiphar. He then was accused of attempted rape by Mrs. Potiphar, and when she came on to him, and he rejected her. And because of that, he was thrown in jail for 2 more years. But during all of this time, he always trusted that God was doing something in his life. And God was working all things together for good. And God was doing that. God was working all things together for good all the time in his life. Joseph didn't know that he would be elevated to the position of Grand Vizier, that is, the second in command of all of Egypt. That all of Egypt would bow down to him, and that God would give him a great plan to save the known world from famine. And that's where we find Joseph as we come to chapter 43. He is the prime minister of Egypt. And chapters 43 to 45 are some of the most moving chapters in the Bible, as Joseph meets his 10 brothers who hated him so much that they sold him into Egypt. Joseph meets with his brothers 3 times. We have already seen one of those meetings in chapter 42, as Joseph begins to take his brothers through a series of heart tests. There will be 3 spiritual EKGs before Joseph reveals himself to them. And he has to do this because he's not all that sure that 20 years have changed these gangsters. They might still be the rats that they were 20 years before, when they were so filled with hatred and envy and jealousy. In chapter 42, his brothers came and appeared before him. There was a famine in all the known world, and through the providence of God, Egypt was the only nation that had any grain. They had plentiful supplies of grain, and Joseph was the one in charge of the distribution of all of it. So when Jacob's family began to feel the effects of the famine in Canaan, Jacob sent his 10 older sons, he wouldn't send Benjamin, to buy some grain in Egypt. So they appeared in front of Joseph, but they didn't recognize him. He recognized them immediately, but they didn't recognize him. Now, just as a footnote, sin always separates. Those men didn't recognize their own blood brother. Their sin separated them from Joseph. Joseph knew them, but they didn't know him. Our sin separates us from God. God knows us, but we don't know him. They hadn't seen him since he was 17 years old when they sold him. Now, it is at least 20 years later, and Joseph is in a position of immense power here. They had no idea that this powerful man was actually none other than their brother Joseph, who they thought was dead at this point. And Joseph spoke rather sternly to them. He said, "Who in the world are you guys?" They said, "Oh, we live down in Canaan, and our father's name is Jacob, and we're 12 sons, and one is at home and one is no more." He said, "I don't believe you. You're just a bunch of spies. You've come to spy out the land." And they kept saying, "Oh, no, we're honest men. We're honest men." And he said, "Listen, if you are really honest men, then leave one of your brothers here in prison. Take the grain that you've come for, bring back your younger brother so that your words may be verified." So they left Simeon there in jail. Now, unknown to them, before they left, Joseph put all of the money that they brought to purchase the grain, they paid for it, but Joseph put all that money back in the top of their sacks. He wouldn't take anything for it. It was free to them. Joseph did all of these things to test their sincerity. And now in chapter 43 is the second test, the second spiritual EKG, and it has to do with the test of jealousy. Let's begin, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." Now notice that they had waited until all the grain was gone before they even broached the subject of going back to get more. Jacob did not want to face the problem. It's like so many people today. They have all kinds of problems, but they don't really want to face them. Jacob didn't want to talk about this because the sons had told him that Benjamin would have to go back with them. So he kept delaying this thing. Jacob was probably hoping, just like a lot of people hope, that the problem will somehow go away. Maybe the rain would come and the famine would be over, or maybe the Pharaoh would appoint another second man who would be kinder to them and they would let Simeon go. It's interesting how many Christians today have so much difficulty facing their problems. When problems confront them, and there is a tendency to procrastinate and then to ignore and then just to put it off. A tendency to hope that somehow it'll just go away or something's going to happen, somebody else will handle the problem. But when we don't face the problems that are placed before us, it causes great difficulty in our lives. Strain, stress, anxiety, confusion, chaos, and always larger and additional problems. So I just want to encourage you, if you're facing problems that you're putting off and trying to procrastinate, God will give you the strength. God wants you to come to Him. He will give you the strength to face the problem and to get it behind you. Not only was Jacob procrastinating, but it looks like he cared about Benjamin so much that he was willing to let Simeon spend his life in a foreign country prison. When you have partiality toward your children, you are always asking for trouble. So verse 2 says, "And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'The man.'" Now it's interesting how many times Joseph is referred to now as the man. From this point on, he's the man. "But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." So you can hear the argument going on. And Israel said, now Jacob has had his name changed by God to Israel, governed by God, way back in chapter 32. And he is sometimes called Jacob, sometimes Israel. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? In other words, why didn't you lie? It's in our genes. It's in the family. It's a family trait. We're good deceivers and connivers. Couldn't you just lie? But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? Now that's a lie. It's really stretching it. I mean, that is skirting the truth totally, because back in chapter 42, verse 13, they volunteered this information to Joseph. He didn't ask them for it. So, yes, Dad, we are good deceivers and conniers. They go on. And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. So this is a life and death matter at this point. If you don't send us back, we're all going to die anyway. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Now, this is the first good thing that we find Judah doing in Genesis so far. Up until now, he was just like his father, completely self-centered, completely self-absorbed. It was Judah who had separated himself from his family to live with the Canaanites. That's back in 38. It was Judah who hung around with an ungodly man named Hira. It was Judah who had sexually immoral and slept with prostitutes. It was Judah who had sexual relations with his own daughter-in-law, Tamar. It was Judah who proposed the sale of Joseph to the Ishmaelites. But now Judah is starting to change. Here he is showing concern for somebody other than himself. He was declaring that someone else might be just a little bit more important than himself. So God is beginning to work in his heart now. In verse 10, he chides his father for procrastinating for so long. For if we had not lingered, surely by now, it was about a 6 to 10 week round trip. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land, which must have been dried fruit in the middle of a famine, in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. A little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. These were some staple items that were not affected by the famine, and these also, by the way, were things that were not found in Egypt. Then he says, verse 12, take double money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. And now he sends his most cherished gift. Take your brother also, and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So, in essence, he says, I just have to commit this into the hands of God. I can't do anything about it. It's out of my control. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, now remember, he hasn't seen him since he was 2 or 3 years old. Joseph's heart must really be pounding at this point. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home, and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and fall upon us to take us slaves with our donkeys. You know, guilt has an amazing way of skewing absolutely everything. Shakespeare said, "Suspicion haunts the guilty mind." These guys are guilty, and when you're guilty, every angle looks suspicious because of where you live. It's your grid. Perception is reality to a person, and oftentimes the way we perceive things, even though it's wrong, it's reality to us. Verse 19 says, "When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, 'O sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. But it happened, when we came to the encampment, that we opened our sacks there. Each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so we brought it back in our hand. And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks.'" So they're pleading their innocence before this guy. But he said, and if you could read the Hebrew text, he said, "Shalom, be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." So this Egyptian is witnessing to them about their lack of faith. This is the steward that we met last time, who Joseph had taught the Hebrew language and had won over from the polytheism of Egypt to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, "God is taking care of you. I had your money. I'm the one who put it in your sacks." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Now, the scripture does not record Simeon's first remarks to his brothers. Probably didn't want to put it in the scripture. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. Now, can you imagine how bewildered these brothers must feel? They come fearing the worst, and so far have been given only the best. Still, they cannot imagine the prime minister being gracious to them in any way, so they prepare their gifts in hope that it might appease his anger. The brothers received the blessing of love and kindness from Joseph without even knowing who he was. And in the same way, God showers love and blessing upon man even when man doesn't know where the blessings come from. Now, as we come to the second test, and the test is going to be the test of jealousy, Joseph is wondering, will these brothers be jealous if their younger brother is honored more than they are honored? He remembers 20 years before, when he was 17 years old, and he himself was the honored son. He was the favorite son. Jacob made him this multicolored long-sleeved coat, and he knew, and everyone else knew, that he was it. He was the favorite son of their father. And these brothers were so jealous because of that, that they had sold him as a slave into Egypt. Joseph wants to see if any of this has changed. So they're going to go under the test of jealousy. Verse 26. "And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, 'Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?' And they answered, 'Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive.' And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?' And he said, 'God be gracious to you, my son.'" Now, can you imagine? He hasn't seen him or spoken to him in 20 years. Verse 30 says, "Now his heart yearned for his brother." That just means that he wanted to embrace him and hug him and reveal himself to him. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. and he went into his chamber and wept there. He must have been thinking, Benjamin's here, Dad's alive. Lord, you're so faithful to me. You're so gracious to me. He's overcome with emotion. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, Serve the bread. So they set him a place by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. Because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now at that time, Egypt was one of the most racist societies on earth. The Egyptian religious beliefs were such that they felt that they were more pure than any other race and they would be defiled by foreigners. So there were three tables. Joseph had his own table. Even with all of his status and all of his power, Joseph still could not eat with the Egyptians. The Egyptians that were there had their own table, and the brothers had a table to themselves. And they sat before him, in other words, they sat before Joseph, the firstborn Reuben, according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked in astonishment at one another. When Joseph sat them at the table, he sat them according to their age in chronological order. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Now remember, they don't know who Joseph is. So they look at each other and they thought, what in the world is going on? Now, do you know what the odds are of setting 11 according to age around the table? It's one chance in 39,917,000 of being right. Henry Morris, in his commentary, notes that there are, and I quote, no less than 39,917,000 different orders in which 11 individuals could have been seated, end quote. He had one chance in about 40 million to set them in order according to age. So this really blew their minds. They looked at each other in astonishment. Now, this is the first time in 20 years that all 12 brothers have been in the same place at the same time, but only one of them is aware of it. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. Joseph is testing them. He gives preferential treatment to Benjamin to see if they're going to be jealous of Benjamin as they were jealous of him. And the end of verse 34 indicates that they passed the test. It says, so they drank and were merry with him. But the ultimate spiritual EKG, the ultimate heart test, is yet to come. And that's the test of love. Chapter 44. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. Joseph's cup was a symbol of authority. It was like a presidential seal. It was a symbol of authority, great value and of great significance. But also it was the cup that Egyptian rulers would use for divination. That is, to foretell the future. Now, as we know, Joseph was a true man of God, and he was not into divination in any way. But he did want his brothers to think that he was an Egyptian ruler and that he had this kind of power over them. That fact, that and the fact that he had set them in chronological age at the table, would have them thinking that he did have divine powers. Verse 3 says, as soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. So they're thinking, boy, this is great. We've got Benjamin, we've got Simeon. Dad's really going to be happy. They're on their donkeys and they're out of there. Verse 4 says, when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants would do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. So if you find this cup with any of us, kill the one who's got it, and the rest of us will be slaves for the rest of our lives. As we read earlier in our scripture reading, James 1:19, it says, let every man be slow to speak. Be careful what you promise. Think before you speak. They said, if you find it, kill him. This is a frame-up, as we know. These men are really innocent, but it is a heart test. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And I'm sure he did this with dramatic pause. He goes through the sacks one at a time, starting with Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, then Judah, then Dan, then so on. And a growing sense of dread must have swept over these guys as they opened their sacks, discovered their own bags of silver in their sacks. But the steward didn't even mention the silver. He was looking for Joseph's cup. And the end of verse 12 says, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now, why did Joseph do this? Because he wanted to see what the reaction would be if their younger brother would be a slave in Egypt like they caused him to be a slave 20 years earlier. 20 years ago, they didn't care. In fact, Judah said, hey, sell him as a slave, we'll make some money off of this kid. Have they changed? Now that there is a possibility that young Benjamin will become a slave in Egypt, how are they going to react to this? Will they run back and tell Jacob their father another lie, or will they try to rescue him? Have they changed? Well, look what happens now in verse 13. It says, then they tore their clothes. So this is the first sign that they are beginning to change. This is the first sign of them being concerned. In that ancient culture, a person would rip his clothes as a sign of distress. Now, 20 years earlier, when these same brothers brought back word to Jacob that his son Joseph had been killed by a wild beast, Jacob tore his clothes in distress. Verse 13, then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So they did not abandon him. When Benjamin was taken back to Egypt, they went with him. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Now, do you know what he's referring to? 20 years before, when they sold Joseph into Egypt. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Judah saw this event as God's way of judging them for their sin against Joseph. He was confessing corporate sin here. He basically says, we are all guilty. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he, that is Joseph, said, far be it from me that I should do so, that is, make all of them to be slaves. Far be it from me that I should do so, the man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. So Joseph says, no, I don't mean all of you, just this kid, the favorite son, is to be my slave. How's that set with you guys? You go on now, shalom, go to be with your father, bye-bye, everything is fine. It is the ultimate heart test. It's the test of love. He wanted to see if they really loved Benjamin and if they really loved their father enough to respect his wishes regarding Benjamin. Joseph has really tightened the screws. How are these brothers going to respond? Will they act toward Benjamin as they had toward him? Will they allow Benjamin to become a slave while they run for it and save their own skin? Well, Judah responds with a very passionate speech of intercession. In fact, this is the longest speech in Genesis, and it is a literary masterpiece. Sir Walter Scott, the famed Britisher who loved the Bible so much they had it read to him on his deathbed, said that this speech is one of the most beautiful examples of natural eloquence found in all literature. And it begins at verse 18 and runs through the end of the chapter. Then Judah came near to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go back and buy us a little food. But we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. Now, this is the first time in 20 years that Joseph hears what his father has always believed to be the fate of Joseph, that he was torn to pieces by wild beasts. He had never heard that lie that had been told to his father. Verse 29, But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever." Joseph must be amazed. 20 years before, Judah was the one who stood at the top of the pit and said, "Don't kill this kid. The Ishmaelites are coming. Let's sell him as a slave into Egypt." At that point, he did not care about his dad, and he didn't care about Joseph. And now he's saying, "I love this boy. I care for him. He's my brother, and I care for my dear father. My father will die because of this." So Joseph begins to see some change taking place. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." It's like conversion has taken place in Judah's heart, because now he's showing his love and his loyalty and his concern, not just for Benjamin, but concern now for his father as well. It is indicative of a truly repentant heart. "Now therefore, please," verse 33, "let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" So Judah now is assuming responsibility. He is saying, "I will stand in for him. Let him go. I will be your slave. If you want to kill someone, kill me. If you want somebody to be a slave, I'll be your man, but let him go. I will stand in for him." And what Judah did at this point is a type of what the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, would do one day. And that is provide substitutionary atonement, standing in our place, saying to the Father, "Don't kill them. I'll go to the cross. Let your wrath rest upon me. Let me pay for the penalty of their sin and let them live." So Judah here is a beautiful prefigure of Jesus on the cross. Now, this story is continued in the next chapter, but you'll have to come back. You know, it's hard to break off. There's no good place for a commercial break here. And I hate it when the television does that. But let me close with this. This meeting with Judah and Joseph teaches us many things, but there's one thing that we do not want to overlook. And that is that we must guard our relationships always, because our relationships are precious. They're very fragile. Judah had already ruined his relationship with his father and with Joseph. He had sinned and caused all of these complications that had to be ironed out. Repentance has to take place before forgiveness could take place, and it was a 20-year-long ordeal. Be careful what you do and what you say, especially to those who are in your family, because you may live with long-term consequences. I officiated a funeral of a young 19-year-old who had been raped and brutally murdered. She was a really popular young girl, and at the funeral, there wasn't even standing room left. And the FBI was in every corner. They took videos of everybody that came. And between the funeral service and the time that we got to the cars to go out to the internment, her younger sister came to me and she said, "Please pray for my mother, because my mother and my sister had a fight 4 years ago and they have not spoken to each other since that time." And I meet with people a lot who say things like, "Before my mom died, I yelled at her." Or, "Before my wife died, we were fighting, and I said, 'I hate you,' and now I can never make it right. I can never say, 'I'm sorry.'" And they live with that kind of thing all the rest of their lives. And that is very, very difficult to live with. Guard those precious relationships that God has given to you. Judah reminds us that repentance and responsibility will always bring results. Judah was repentant. He took the responsibility, and next time we will see the wonderful results. If you have a complicated relationship, strained relationship with someone that you know and love, I encourage you this evening, you take the responsibility. You take the initiative. You humble yourself, and the result will be a full heart and a restored relationship. Let's pray.